Starting with James, and then moving to Jude. Jude's pretty short, so I don't know how long this will take. James, he identifies himself as the author in verse 1. He's the brother of Jesus, and he was also head of the Jerusalem Council, mentioned in Acts. The letter was written probably sometime around 60 AD, or as the self-study Bible suggested, perhaps even before 50 AD, which would have made it one of the earliest New Testament writings, except for Galatians, and that's on page 1897, if you want to read more on that. It doesn't exactly say where for sure he wrote the letter, but it could have been Jerusalem, given its distinct Jewish nature, and also the fact that James was, like we said, the head of the church at Jerusalem. So that could have been probably the strongest possibility. In verse 1, James clearly states that the letter is written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, and this generally is thought to be as being the Christian Jews at that time. And like we said, that makes sense because James was the head of the church there. James writes the letter to put an emphasis on good works stemming from faith and to encourage the early Jewish Christians to continue to live out their faith amidst the world of sin. And that's, as we'll see in the chief teachings, that's kind of the main focus of this letter by James, is faith with works. So moving on to chief teachings. James' main goal is to bring out the fact that Christians must live sanctified lives, that is, putting their faith into action through good works as a response for what Christ has done for them. And in chapter 2, he moves on to talk about having favoritism. And it's interesting that, as we see in a lot of the letters of Paul, Paul is usually talking about favoritism between Jew and Gentile. But James takes the approach of not showing favoritism between rich and poor. And we'll see how that kind of relates with doing good works. In chapter 3,
that's right. Interesting. So we think about that for a moment. Why would he do that? I guess he's probably more of a Hebrew mindset, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's probably just thinking primarily the Hebrews, and they discriminate within their own group rather than thinking about the Gentiles as the rich and the poor. That would be his concern?
Sure.
Okay,
chapter 3, he writes about restraint from using the tongue for harm, and rather using it for the glory of God. And then chapter 5, he speaks about patience during suffering, and most likely it would have been persecution, and a concluding prayer of faith. So he doesn't just leave it hanging. He has that final hope and prayer, and a faith which must be at the root of all good works. Some key chapters and verses. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, he's speaking of obeying the law and not permitting ungodly thought and speech into one's life, and resisting trials and temptations, and resisting the devil and and James 1:25 is the best summary for that. That's actually one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And also in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, he speaks of James writes, rather, of submitting to God and resisting the devil and repenting before the Lord for salvation. Also in chapter 2, sorry, I got ahead of myself, one of the key focuses for James is being a doer of the word, not merely simply just a hearer. We see that in chapter 2, verse 17, and then also in 26. And going along with the theme, faith without works is dead, is what those verses basically drive at. Moving on to application for life and faith today, one of the insights that I took from this was, especially in a Lutheran setting today where, you know, we really put an emphasis on grace, and as we should, it's important still to remember that the law still should be taken seriously in our lives, sin should be taken seriously, and that we need to think about the good, you know, the good works that result from our faith, and that we should be doing these things as a response to what Christ has done for us. Also, it's a strong reminder that faith without works is dead, and that it's important to not only live out faith within our own lives and applying it to us, but also show others around us the love of Christ through our actions. So, again, being not merely a hearer, but a doer. Some of the biblical commentary that I found, first off from a commentary on the Holy Bible, James never says that works justify us before God, for God can see the faith without its works. But James speaks of faith as excellent, but if it's not accompanied by a holy life of prayer, gentle words, and good deeds, it is valueless. And then from the Expositor's Bible, the focus for James is on being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And this was a really interesting, this next quote, kind of a good image of what kind of sums up what James is all about. The spoken or written word of God is like a mirror. When we hear it preached or study it for ourselves, we can find our reflection in it. We not only see our sins and weaknesses, but also the influence of the Holy Spirit upon us and the impress of His grace. And I guess finally, the key insight from James, the big point I picked up from this study is that even though I fall short every day of keeping the law, it's still important to continue to pray and repent before the Lord and resist the evil of the world, knowing that keeping in mind that I am forgiven and saved through Jesus. That's basically James. Any questions, or should I move on? Yeah. Did you, Professor?
Go ahead. I'll let you go with Jude,
okay,
and I'll come back later.
Okay. On to Jude then. Jude is very short, only one chapter. Much like Philemon. Jude identifies himself as the author in verse 1, and some of the commentary there talks about him, most likely Jude is the apostle, who is the half brother of James, which would make him a brother of Jesus as well. Judas wrote the letter probably sometime between 65 AD and 80 AD, and that is on page 1938. If you want to read more on that. Again, it does not, the commentary here in the Self-Study Bible does not say where for sure the letter was written. Jerusalem, much like James, could have been a good guess considering Jude's connection with James and Jerusalem. Jude wrote the letter to a general audience, which probably would include Jewish and Gentile Christians alike. So he's, unlike James, is also going out for the Gentile Christians. And Jude wrote the letter to combat heresy in the church. And again, the commentary in the Self-Study Bible speaks of it probably could have been an early form of Gnosticism. And he's combating those false teachers. Chief teachings. Jude warns right off the bat in verse 3 and 4 about godless men. And these godless men, again, referring to the false teachers of the day. Probably Gnosticism was in there. And he also predicts their doom. And he also, later in the letter, talks about the call for Christians to persevere in the face of this false teaching and cling to the true Christ. Some key verses, verse 3 and 4, again, talking, going back to the sin and doom of godless men. And in verses 20 and 25, a little bit going on here. talks about, well, Jude is encouraging Christians to resist falsehoods in the church, and yet he includes a promise that Christ will rescue the faithful with salvation. And that's in verse 21. And then also 24 and 25, at the end of the very end of the letter, he includes an interesting doxology. And that, again, just encouraging Christians, and I mean, you're familiar with that from worship, I'm assuming, too. So I found that very comforting. And then application for faith, even though we in the church today, we don't see Gnosticism so much, maybe. I mean, it's not a term that's really thrown out there for now, but there's so many other false teachings that the church is being bombarded with. I mean, you name it. And it's important for us to watch out and be on guard for these false teachings and teachers, and really sort out what is true and what is not, and hold true to the unchanged teachings of Jesus and the salvation that he alone brings. Some of the biblical commentary, from Matthew Henry's commentary on the Holy Bible. It is the duty of all Christians to be on their guard and to be unflinching in their defense of the truth. Some would use the free and abundant grace of God as an excuse to sin boldly and without fear of God's judgment, and that is incorrect. We need to fear God's wrath on sin. And on the doxology, again, verses 24 and 25, quote from the Expositor's Bible, from severe and somber warnings and exhortations, Jude turns in joyous confidence to him who alone can make them effectual. And speaking there, again, of the doxology. And then, I guess a key insight, I found that Jude, that no matter what false teachings spread in the church, and like I said, there's many today, the true church of God will persevere, and those who cling to Christ, who is the truth, will be rewarded on the last day. That's basically you. So, any questions?
Any questions? All right, thank you very much. I think all of you probably see the relationship of these two epistles and why we asked Luke to report on both of them, as they seem to be from the pens of people who were closely related, as Jude refers to himself as a brother of James and as a servant of Jesus, and James refers to himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus. So these generally seem to be brothers who were in the family of Jesus and, of course, knew him intimately, and thus had a valuable witness to give to the church because they believed in their brother. Maybe they didn't from the get-go, but they certainly did later when he proved himself alive with many undisputable appearances. Let me begin my brief comments with going back to James for a few thoughts here. What James oftentimes comes across as, for many people, is confusing and seemingly being contradictory to what Paul tells us about faith and works. But it's not really contradictory if you look at the intentions and the way in which they define the words. I'm going to have to play games with this screen a little bit because you'll have to trust me, this word faith is going to not move. One of the two writers defines faith. Oh, it's off. Thank you for putting that on. One of the two writers defines faith, and I'm going to ask you who it is so you can see. One of them is, of course, Paul, and the other one is James. Which of the two, Paul or James, says that a belief that something is true defines the word faith? A belief that something is true. Well, maybe that's too hard for you. Let me go to the second one and we'll come back. Which of the two writers sees faith defined as a personal trust or a commitment to a person? Personal trust or commitment to a person. That would be Paul's way of using it. And that's why James can say that faith without works is dead. If you simply believe a fact is true, but don't commit to it, and you have head knowledge, but don't translate it into your life, James is saying that that is rather vacant. Faith without works, if you simply have head knowledge. The devils also have head knowledge, but it doesn't help them because they have already forfeited the opportunity of a commitment by refusing to have such in times past. So they simply load different meanings into these words, but you can see they do not disagree doctrinally one iota because they define the words differently. Let me try another word. The term justify, as we move it over, and it's still on the screen, one of the writers says or suggests that justify basically means to declare righteous or just or to free someone from guilt. It's something that God does. Who do you think that is, James or Paul? Okay, you're getting on target with that. And Paul would definitely use justify in that way. Another of the writers says that to vindicate oneself or to prove oneself righteous is what justification is all about. I am proving by what I do that I am a righteous person. And that would be the definition of whom?
James,
yes. Our works justify us. By doing what we do, we prove to be who we are. That's basically how he defines. Well, again, that's not a contradiction of Paul in any way. Paul, of course, is very insistent that if we have faith, there will be fruits of faith. There will be the fruits of the Spirit. And so, again, as they agree doctrinally, they might use the words in a little different way, and that's confusing to some people. So then, as we moved by way of repetition to a shorthand version, who would say that faith, by definition, is mere belief? That would be James, right? And who would say that faith is a personal commitment? That would be Paul. And who would say that faith means to declare someone righteous is something that God does?
Paul.
That would be Paul. And to prove oneself righteous? James. So they are not contradictory, it's just that they load different ideas into the same words, and if you understand them, they really support each other. And that, I think, is a point that's important to understand. Martin Luther, when he struggled with James at first, he called it a right strawy epistle. And you know what straw, of course, is for animals. It's something they don't normally want to eat because it's hard to digest. So James was seen to be something rather difficult to digest. It's hard to figure it out until you see that James uses different ideas in terms of how justification and faith are to be defined, but their concepts are the same. You've probably read, and you probably also noticed as you read James, that there are a lot of imperatives in this work. An average of about one imperative for every two verses in the book. It's the most imperatival book, I think, in the whole Bible, is, you know, all these commands. But that's in keeping, I guess, with James' psyche and his makeup here, that he was the kind of person who was good for the Jerusalem congregation because their insistence on works and doing and so forth, he went right along with it, but of course he was much more enlightened than many of them, and so he was a good leader for them. Okay. I would suggest that you pull out your study guide on James. That's right after the Hebrews note. And I'd like to lift out just a few things that are really simple, as I did on the study guide, kind of highlight it a little bit. As James speaks about several topics, on the point number two, temptation is one of the things on his agenda, and
he of course has encouragement for people when they're tempted, but he also makes the point that it is not God who tempts us. He does not tempt us to evil, but every person when he is tempted is enticed by his own desires. And so obviously he is one who would urge to stand up to temptation and not to fall into it. So it does speak about that topic quite a bit. Faith and works, which was highlighted by Luke, is certainly one of the huge, huge topics. The use of the tongue. I don't know of any place in the New Testament where the tongue is spoken of more forcefully than it is in the Epistle of James. He refers to it as a restless evil full of deadly poison, and he compares it to a rudder of a ship, because the rudder of a ship is a relatively small part of the ship, but it steers the course of the ship, and so the tongue oftentimes does things to a person's whole life in the way of directing its course. It can be a force for good, it can be a force for evil, and so James urges to control the tongue and to bridle it. Under section 3, pure religion, verse 27 of the opening chapter, is defined as something that before God is, that's pure religion, is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So it has to do both with doing good works, like visiting those who are needy, orphans and widows, helping them in their needs, and moral purity as well, keeping oneself undefiled from the world. As we move to point number 4, you'll notice there are some rather interesting bedfellows here, no pun intended, please. Abraham and Rahab are listed together as exemplars of righteousness by works. And the one that surprises you, I think, in this list is Abraham, because we have seen quite some developments in Galatians and Romans about Abraham's faith as that which made him righteous, and then, of course, the works followed. But here, Abraham is described as righteousness because of what he did. He was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, even though he had been told that through him, his offspring would be greater than the sands of the sea. Yet he trusted God that this would take place. So his work is the example of righteousness. He was truly a righteous man by what he did in his life in respect to the commands of God. And Rahab, too, is mentioned similarly. Job's perseverance, and I think that's a good term here. Sometimes people speak of the patience of Job. But if you read the book of Job, you will discover that oftentimes he was not very patient with God. He was complaining a lot about things. But one thing that can be said about the man is that he never gave up. He stayed true to the end. He questioned God. He raised issues. He quarreled with God. And finally, he gave in to God when God stood up to him. He was constantly in communication with God about his problem, and finally, he understood that he needed to surrender to God, and when he did, he gave in, let the Lord lead him, he was once again blessed in the true nature of wisdom literature, of course, and thus he, through his perseverance, is an example. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Well, of course, that takes place in the time of King Ahab. For you Old Testament people next week, you'll probably spend a little bit of time on Elijah, and you will see that when Ahab the king, through his wickedness, was a problem to the northern kingdom, Elijah prayed that there might be a lack of rain, a famine in the land, and his prayer was answered. And then when it was God's time for the rains to come back again, Elijah's prayer was heard again. And so he is thus the exemplar of a man of prayer. All right. Let's say that that's perhaps what encapsulates James, at least for me it is. And remember the faith works thing, and remember a few other things there as well. Moving to Jude, this is a surprising little book, and I don't know that I can add much of anything to what Luke said about it, because there's so little to say about it. He did correctly indicate to us that this book is one that deals with false teachers and how they are a blot and a blight, and then we are to resist those, and severe judgment is upon those kinds of false teachers who would lead people into moral turpitude and into a kind of a lifestyle that reminds of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, of course, that is a horrible kind of thing. And then, of course, I think some of us might be a little surprised by some of the non-canonical examples that are used to buttress his argument. For example, Michael contending with the devil. This is something that's taken from the Assumption of Moses, which is not a canonical book. But, of course, that doesn't make it any less a helpful kind of illustration. And it's not the only place in the Bible that we have non-canonical illustrations. You probably remember Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens preaching there at the Areopagus, and where he alluded to some of their poets as, you know, as kind of a way of getting to the point he's making eventually. So indeed, even in our preaching today, we will use illustrations from life and from nature and things that people know about in order to eventually get to the point that we really want to make, which has to do with something in the way of faith of our service to God. So non-canonical allusions are found here, but that should surprise us. And finally, I think most of you will remember how our former canonical president, Alvin Berry, would always end any letter he ever wrote with his signature, Jude 24, 25. And I don't think there was any pastor in Synod who didn't know the content of Jude 24 and 25, even if they forgot about most of the rest of Jude, because that is a very beautiful benediction. But of course, the point of it is to remain faithful to the Lord and to receive his protection against the errors that might lead us away from the path of God. So that's, I think, some of the chief contributions you might find in the Epistle 2.